Okay, Revelation 6, we're looking at what Daniel referred to as that 70th week in his prophecy. As we've said, a time of unprecedented activities on earth with mankind as God metes out judgment, as the Antichrist is on the rise, as the false prophet is deceiving, satanic activity is at a zenith as sort of a bloodbath ensues against those living at that time who name the name of Christ and who take their stand as evil reigns globally and is allowed to run its course and as Christ prepares to return and establish his reign. As we've mentioned, there are seven seals which begin to unfold in chapter 6, and out of them come the seven trumpet judgments, and out of the seven out of the seven seals come seven trumpet judgments, and out of the seven trumpet judgments come the seven bowl judgments. We'll see this as we go along. We've looked at the first four seals, and there are two more to deal with before we deal with the seventh seal, which does open up the trumpet judgments. So we have the sixth seal, which has to do with the idea that creation has this sort of order and cycle that it goes through, and that is going to be thrown by the Lord into upheaval and chaos. We've looked at this passage in Romans several times. Paul said something in Romans 8 about the created order, and he says this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And so this is God's doing, not in his original act of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, but as a consequence of sin and the fall, God subjected creation to the law of entropy. That is to say, everything is going from a state of organization to chaos, more and more molecular sort of disorder. He subjected it, the Bible says, to uselessness and futility. And so there is a sense in which this creation has been subjected to the results of the curse and corruption that to our eyes and from our vantage point is, you might say, magnificent and beautiful and marvelous, but that's nothing like what it could have been if sin had not entered the picture. And so it's lovely to us and beautiful to us in one sense, but will pale in comparison to what it will be as it is brought out of the curse and we are revealed in our glorified state. Now, even though creation is winding down, some things in creation do continue as they always have, and for that we're thankful. So even though there is this curse upon creation, and even though creation groans and awaits that time of redemption, creation itself, for the most part, sort of stays on this cycle, and we're glad for that. There's a predictability to that that brings comfort. It brings comfort to me to think about that I can sort of count on some things when I wake up in the morning. Psalm 19 speaks of some of this. You may be familiar with that psalm. It speaks of both general revelation and then goes on to talk about special revelation in God's word. But the first part of that says, verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as him coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So it's this predictable cycle that sort of brings, if you will, security to us as human beings. because the world is not yet in this upheaval that we're going to see unfold in the book of Revelation. So by God's design and providence, certain things are in their place. In fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes brings this up as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. And so it's just talking about this cycle of hydraulic cycle that goes on. And God is, in his providence, is sustaining all of those things. And so this creation is under the curse, but it's not in complete chaos. We can breathe. There is oxygen available for us. Gravity is still a reality. The ground is, for the most part, steady. The sun comes up every morning. The cycle still moves back and forth for the most part. But when this future time of judgment comes, as we'll see, God is going to take those kinds of elements and shake them up. And the question is, why would God do that? And I think part of it is that it's in order to strike terror and fear, and this is actually what happens as a consequence of this, and I think it's by God's design that it strikes terror in the hearts of those who don't know the Lord and who are rebelling against him and resisting him. And so this is what God plans to do. It was interesting, my wife and I were down at the beach about a week ago, and we were just walking along the beach, and she just made the comment that it's amazing to think about the beach as that line between the water and the land. I mean, it's just like this is where it is. It's like you just imagine as if God just drew this line and said, you know, the waters don't go any further than this. In fact, Genesis, the Lord speaks to this. God said, chapter 1, verse 9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And so for the most part, there is a predictability to it all, with rare exceptions. Every now and then, earth temperatures, tides, atmospheric conditions, orbits, and that predictability ought to remind us of God's enduring love and faithfulness and his hand providence. In fact, that's what Scripture typically, when it's telling us of that predictability, those are the types of things that it's pointing to. It's saying sort of when you see that in creation, bounce from that to some of these attributes and characteristics of God himself. But in that period, just before Christ's kingdom is established on earth, things are going to be shaken up. And so that sixth seal, we're going to look at that next time, but that will speak to sort of that disruption of those things atmospherically on earth and even in the heavens. But the fifth seal, and that's what we're going to spend most of our time dealing with today, has to do with the idea that human beings who are in the tribulation period, who repent and who trust in Christ, are going to pay for it with their lives. And the bloodbath that is described, and we've already been sort of seeing this unfold in these initial breaking of these early seals, that the bloodbath is so severe that there will be a rising in them before the throne of God, in a sense a cry and a call for justice, a collective cry for God's justice to be served soundly, finally, ultimately, completely against evil and against God's enemies. We do this, and we've talked about this, that this is something that we experience when we see wickedness, when we see injustice. We have that same sense of sort of thing that rises up within us, crying out for those very same things. We do that. We do that now. They will do it then. The unique thing, I think, is that God responds to it in such a timely and a swift way. Because we're crying out for that, but that the answer to that is for the most part, it's being delayed. God has his purposes in doing that. But when we see this come in Revelation so quickly on the heels of those of that cry and that petition is the answer to that petition. And so this is where we are in the book of Revelation. We've talked about this up to this point. Christ, the worthy one, has taken the scroll from the Father's right hand. The scroll, which, as we said, is the title deed to the earth. It is the testimony and the revelation of all that God has ordained to occur, all the judgments upon evil, all that he intends to establish righteousness on earth, everything that involves the setting up of a mediatorial kingdom. So this is the title deed to, you might think of it as the title deed to the reversal of the curse and the taking back of dominion and everlasting reign over God's people forever. So as we've seen, the Son takes the scroll and begins to break or to open its seals, and that seven-year prophetic period gets underway with birth pangs, as we've noted in the first half, and then midway through that time comes what the Scripture refers to as the Great Tribulation. So we've seen the beginning of birth pangs with the opening of the first four seals. And let me just read the passage for us once more. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come, or come forth. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, when the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So this is what you have. Instead of the King of Kings ruling the earth, the man of righteousness, you have the man of sin, as Paul refers to him in Thessalonians, or the man of lawlessness. This is a counterfeit conqueror. Instead of the Prince of Peace who brings real peace, and we'll see this, and it's described even in the Old Testament, referring to that time of that mediatorial kingdom, you have really a superficial peace. Instead of real justice and equity on earth, you have all kinds of forms of injustice and inequity. And so you have, and we've sort of walked through these things, a counterfeit conqueror. You have the destruction of war and revolution. You have widespread poverty and economic distinctions in a sort of a totalitarian kind of political environment and economic environment. You have large-scale death as an unimaginable killing spree breaks forth with this level of crisis. So that is what is involved with this unloosing of this fourth seal, this ashen horse, or your translation may say a pale horse. It's that sort of the colors, that's kind of the yellowish green color of death, if you will. And so you have this rider who is death and Hades, the place of the dead, following behind. And one fourth of the population is wiped out as men kill one another with weapons, and as the problem of famine spreads, as disease and pestilence and plagues increase, and as that dynamic with the beasts of the earth is again disrupted and unsettled. So it only makes sense. We've just been talking about, if you just think about the sequence of these things, it won't take very long to bring people to a place of really total despair, of absolute desperation. People are desperate. And you remember what I said last time, that if you don't think these things are possible, because a lot of people look at this, they look at this unfolding, and they look at the time frame that we believe John is sort of describing here, and the time frame that Daniel speaks of in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 7, Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24. if you look at the timing of these things and you think, well, I just don't think all that can happen in such a short period of time, I encourage you to read about various things. One was the Spanish flu pandemic of 1918 that infected a third of the world's population at the time. Or you could read about the rise of Hitler between 1929 and 1933 and just how quickly Germany went from sort of trying out, sort of experimenting with a democratic form of government, and how people got disillusioned with the government and with their leaders, and how quickly people will turn to something different when they're desperate, right? And so when you bring about the right kind of economic and social and cultural conditions, people will do crazy things. And that's basically what went on in Hitler's day, is that the people just simply looked to him to solve problems, right? I mean, they could see the problems, they felt the problems, the pressure was on, and so they were willing to try things that they may have not ordinarily been willing to try because of that sense of desperation. In fact, when we were together last time in Bible study, that was May 26th. It was interesting because when I went to the office, I think it was the next day, but there was an issue of World Magazine. And this was, you can see the date, this was the May 25th issue. So this was the day before we were together last time. And I think we get a subscription we're sharing. Is this just for the library? I think we get this subscription maybe to add to the library. I don't know. It just sort of popped up. I don't even know why it comes to the office. I never read this magazine. But I went to check my mail in the copy room, and there's this magazine that's just sitting there. And on the cover of this magazine is talking about basically the history of socialistic sort of ideology. The cover of this article, if you can read the subtitle there, it says, "When will we ever learn Doral Zuelens?" There's a suburb of Miami where a lot of people from Venezuela are migrating. They're refugees that are coming from Venezuela, and they're fleeing to this community, primarily in the outskirts of Miami, known as Doral. And so they've sort of come up with this term to describe these refugees who live in this community that are from Venezuela. But in the article basically chronicles the failure and the disastrous consequences of socialism in the last 100 years. Kind of just briefly mentions Soviet socialism, which led to 20 million deaths, Chinese socialism leading to 65 million deaths, German socialism that led to 70 million deaths. And then there's Cambodia, North Korea, Ethiopia, Afghanistan, Vietnam, and Cuba. And then more recently, it's Venezuela that was formerly under the leadership of Chavez, the president, up until 2013. Then President Nicolas Maduro, and this was even recently when they had the re-elections. There's been a lot of dispute about did he actually get re-elected, or did the person that ran against him, you know, sort of figuring out who are we going to acknowledge as the current leader of Venezuela. But it was interesting because it basically talked about Maduro and this sort of socialistic agenda, which led to a series of problems in Venezuela. When you read about this and how quickly, again, these things unravel, it's like this can happen. This can happen in a matter of months. And so this article goes on to talk about that economic sort of death spiral that goes on under these conditions and with this kind of leadership, massive deficits, which they then print more money, inflation of more than 2,000,000% per year. All right, so you've got price controls that kick in, trying to get a handle on that, all kinds of shortages, protests, more authoritarianism, more crime, more shortages, more refugees. At this point, 70,000 fleeing to the United States in the last 4 years from that country. The average monthly salary is the equivalent of one U.S. dollar. So you work, and some of these people they have training, they have education. I mean, these are not just, you know, sort of low pay. These are people that could do and are very productive in their lives, that could obviously find decent jobs here in our context, but are really struggling to keep their families alive. A tub of butter in Venezuela costs on the black market one U.S. dollar. So, or you could just put those together and say, it costs, you have to work for a month to buy a tub of butter. That's how bad the inflation is. Paramilitary forces are in place to monitor behavior of citizens, some with life and death authority. Water supply that is so polluted that they say that their eyes literally burn when they're taking a shower. Electric outages and blackouts that have led to deaths in hospitals, all kinds of looting, and then you have the whole issue of food rotting. Chronic food shortages, except for the political, right? Except for the, and that's this sort of, we talk about these distinctions, right? The people, not everybody's going to suffer in this way because there are going to be those in leadership, right, that don't allow this to happen to themselves, right? And so you definitely have in Venezuela these military and political leaders and their supporters who are not dealing with the chronic food shortages. In fact, 2 years, they said, after Chavez died of cancer in 2013, his daughter was the richest woman in Venezuela with a net worth of $4.2 billion. Right, so you've got this massive gap, right, between those who are in power and those just sort of the average everyday person. Violence, paramilitary actions, intimidation, murders and other crimes, terrorism, lack of adequate health care, malnutrition. The average Venezuelan has lost 25 pounds. There's, you got spread of disease. Between 2008 and 2015, Venezuela had one case of the measles and no cases of diphtheria. And then during the 15 months, sort of from 2017 and spilling into 2018, they have had 6,700 confirmed cases of the two diseases and 264 deaths. So you have this, I'm just saying, this is an example of how quickly things can change politically, economically, and how that trickles down to people's everyday lives and the way that they respond and that sense of desperation that they experience. Of course, Margaret Thatcher once said, the trouble with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money, right? And so it's not a better world. And I'm not saying that, this isn't a Bible study about the woes of socialism. I'm just saying we have modern day examples of these things. And so you'll have people that will come on the scene in this time period that will do much like these leaders today in these kinds of situations that promise a better future, right? I will bring peace. I will, these tribal factious things that are going on, this violence, I can solve this. And your need for food and your need for sustenance, we can supply that. We can take care of you. We will make this a more compassionate world. And that's just not what is delivered, right? It's just not what ends up happening. This is about insulated leaders and bureaucrats deciding what people are worth, right? This is about an unfulfilling and arbitrary definition of equality. It's about redefining morality. It's about control, brutality, and violence, not social justice. So speaking about possibilities, I'm just saying, if you're one of those that might be thinking, I just don't know that this could happen, I'm saying these are not just possibility. I mean, these kind of things happen, right? The difference, as I've tried to point out, in that time period is that it'll be global. It's not going to just be Venezuela, right? It's not going to just be a community or a state or a country here and there. This is going to be much more of a global problem, a global issue. And I'm saying, if you just look at what's going on in our day and age, these things are, they're not just possible, but when you add to that, not just the possibility of it, but as we said last time, this is the sure outworking of God's sovereign plan. This isn't like, you know, I mean, if it comforts you to know it's possible, it is possible because we have examples today, but this isn't just about possibilities. This is about God ordaining that these things take place. And so even if you say, well, I still don't believe that it could happen, say, well, the Lord, go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Look at what God did, right, in 6 days. And then look at what God did in Genesis 3 as a consequence of sin. And just ask yourself, you don't think God can do this? That he can bring these things about? These things will surely happen. So this is what you have, right? I mean, you have this in this fourth seal judgment, disease that is out of control. natural barriers between man and beast will be removed. That is what God did in Genesis 9 when he told Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, and that the fear and terror of them would be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky. But in this time period, that fear is going to go away when this seal is broken. So that will happen supernaturally. And then even apart from that, if you think about it, if there is global famine, that shortage of food affects animal life too, which will drive the beasts of the earth to desperately scavenge for sustenance. And not only that, but there'll be no cultural preservation of life. Notice the end of verse 8. Authority was given to death, Hades, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. The Holman Standard says by plague, ESV, RSV, with pestilence. The King James Version, New King James, actually say with death. And the Greek word is actually the term for death. Thanatos is the word. How many of you have seen Avengers Endgame, right? All right. So you know that big purple guy? Right, that was, what's his name? Thanos, right? And so that is a given name or a shorter form of Athanasius, which means the opposite, no death. Or you might say that his name is immortality. That's what his name means. And so the question is, why is it translated by some as pestilence and plague when the word is technically the word for death? Well, for one, it's a little awkward to say that death and Hades will be given authority to kill and then qualify that with by death. So it's like an unnecessary sort of, it's unnecessary to repeat that, if you will. If you're killing, obviously, you don't have to say you're killing by death, okay? So that's one sort of, I guess, reason you could say why some translators translate it as pestilence or plague. Second, in contexts where death is already mentioned, such as is the case here, then this word takes on this more specific aspect, especially when connected with the idea of famine. So in that case, it refers to plagues or diseases that are associated with famine and lead to death. So you will have these, if you will, instruments of death, sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts, which, by the way, you have in the Old Testament. And so, again, a lot of these things in Revelation, as we've noted, tie back into Old Testament prophecies. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 14, you have the prophet Ezekiel answering a deception that the Lord would never judge the people of Judah since some righteous were among them and that God would honor the presence of the godly. And so what God does in Ezekiel 14 is he sort of gives this hypothetical. It's interesting, if you want to turn over there, because I want to read this passage. But you'll see all of these things, sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts, all these pop up in this particular section. But beginning there in verse 12, Ezekiel 14, verse 12, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulated it, it's a word that means to be made childless. So to cause to be childless. And it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. That is to say, these three men, known in Scripture for their effective intercessory ministry, could not protect others from this judgment. Right, and so the Lord's just giving this hypothetical. You take these three guys that actually in their lives were known for their effectual prayers, right, on behalf of God's people. And he's saying, this judgment is coming, and it's so sure that even if those three men were living in Judah, They could only by their righteousness deliver themselves. Their prayers could not stop what I'm about to do. And then he goes on, verse 17, or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath and blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet, behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord. Again, this is not random. Right? I mean, this is God's doing. And so I'm just saying, I found myself, when you use the term sort of, God's going to take his hands off, or God's going to let them have the desires of their heart, or he's going to turn them over to their own desires. You just have to know that in saying that, what you're not saying, God is going to become inactive. Like, God's not going to just go, okay, just let it happen, right? God is turning men over to their own desires, but he is in absolute control of that, right? And so God is going to that restraint that God now exercises because of his long suffering and patience, that long suffering, there's an end to that long suffering and patience. And yet when God does this, it's not as if God just takes his hand off of it. God is actively bringing these judgments against man on earth. That is his doing, and he knows exactly who to take out, and he knows how to take them out, and he knows when to take them out. He knows exactly who to protect and how he is going to protect them. So it's just like that time when the Lord smote the firstborn of the Egyptians in Exodus 12, but passed over the door of the children of Israel who applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the lintel and to the two doorposts. How in one sense he was actively bringing judgment and taking life, and in another way he was preserving and protecting his own. It'll be that very same kind of dynamic in the tribulation. In that future period, God will smite those who he wills to take out and will protect those who he wills to protect. So a counterfeit conqueror, war, poverty, and death, those are the first four seals. And then seal number 5, verse 9, back to Revelation chapter 6, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So this fifth seal, it's often mistaken for martyrdom in general, or martyrdom itself. It's certainly a reference to martyrdom, that's clear. But it's not as if the judgment itself is the killing of saints because of their faith in Christ, right? It wouldn't make sense for the Lamb to open this seal of judgment against the wicked and have it somehow be against God's people whose testimony for Christ stands firm all the way to the point of martyrdom. So it's not that the judgment is martyrdom, right? That wouldn't make a lot of sense. Others have taken the view that this represents all of the martyrs of all the saints of all time. But again, that is not likely because of how this plague, as we've noted in weeks past, parallels this passage parallels Matthew 24, And in that passage, this is clearly referring to the slaughter that takes place during that first half of the seven-year tribulation period. So that's not to say martyrs throughout history could not pray a similar prayer to the one in verse 10. They could do that, and they do that, right? I mean, there's been saints all throughout history that have prayed those kinds of prayers, praying for God to bring justice and for God to vindicate his own honor and name. It's also not to say that those prayers that are prayed by those throughout redemptive history could not rise to God in the same way. They could do that, and they do that. But this is about a future time when God will unleash his wrath on those who dwell on the earth. Why? Because they were involved in the slaying of God's people who had been slain in that period because, as he says here, because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So it's in this specific time period, I think, those who are trusting in Christ. So again, you're pretty much talking here about new converts. You're talking about people that are months old Christians, maybe weeks old Christians, maybe days old Christians, but they lose their lives because they maintain their obedience to Christ and his word. So the question is, how is this a judgment on the earth dwellers during this time? And the judgment is that the saints are praying for justice to be served swiftly. In other words, or you could say it this way, God listens to his people. And the judgment is the fact that the saints are crying out in this way, and God is going to answer these prayers. And again, he's going to do it in a way that he's not done it in times past, because in times past, again, often those prayers go up and there's a very long delay, right? In fact, sometimes people don't see any of that sort of set right in their life, right? And so this again is talking about that ultimate rectifying of wrong, that ultimate vindication of God. And so the reason that this is a judgment on those who are on the earth at that time is because they are praying for justice to be served, and God is going to answer the prayer of his people. You remember in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer, and he tells them a parable about the unrighteous judge and the widow in his city that kept hounding him for legal protection from her opponent. And because of her persistence and his frustration with her incessant pleading, not because of his care, not because of his wisdom or his desire for equity does he do it. He does it because he's perturbed by her persistence. That's clear in the text. And yet Jesus is not comparing God the Father to that judge. He's actually contrasting his Father to the judge, because we know that God is just, that God does care, that he is loving, and he is merciful. And so he says this in verse 6 in that chapter, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That is to say, God always responds to the cries of his people, and when they cry out for justice, he will answer, and when God acts, his vengeance is swift. So when these things unfold, it won't just be by God's sovereignty that they happen. It will also be because of the prayers of the saints. So think about it this way. God doesn't simply ordain the end. God ordains the means. Right? God doesn't simply ordain the end. He does sovereignly do that, but he also sovereignly ordains the means, such as prayer. That is why Calvin said of prayer that it's like digging up the treasures that God has already prepared for us. Right? And so it's clear in Scripture that prayer, the prayer of a righteous man, accomplishes much, availeth much, right? That is a fact of Scripture. And yet God sovereignly ordains that, right? He ordains, if you will, the effectiveness and the power and the effectual nature of prayer. So that's why we don't, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we don't sit back and say, well, if God's going to do it, why pray? Because we understand that God ordains the means. And so what he's saying is that effectual prayer is the ordained means that God uses to accomplish his ordained purposes. And the true motivation for prayer really comes from the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, it's the Spirit of God at work in the believer that even moves us to do that anyway, right? To cast our cares on the Lord, to cause us to cry out for the right things, right? Not for personal retribution, right? We pray because God's name has been violated, right? God's word has been ignored. That is what's rising up in us, that sense of injustice. And God answers that prayer. And the reason he answers that prayer is because he is the one that moved upon his people to pray to him to begin with. So according to Revelation 6, those who were on the earth that have rebelled against God and have taken part in the slaughter of those who have stood for Christ, it's as if the text is saying their day is coming. God will judge them. He will avenge the blood of the saints. But this is really about God connecting the prayers of his slaughtered people with the judgment that is coming swiftly. Their prayers are rising like incense to God, and it is speeding up and making certain this judgment to come, especially on those who killed them. So the altar that John sees in his fifth seal is likely the imagery of the altar of incense. We saw a reference back to this in Revelation 5. It's like that in Revelation 8, a symbol of the place where fire and incense were sent forth to carry out God's purposes. And in the context of this seal, John sees the martyrs whose blood has been violently spilled, and these are the souls under the altar of incense who are crying out with a loud voice. And the fragrance of their cry is rising to God like a permeating fragrance of divine justice, calling out for God to vindicate his name, to right the wrong, to deal, again, ultimately and completely, comprehensively with evil. And then notice in verse 11 how God answers. He does it with several things. He presents, there's a gift there. You'll notice there was given to each of them a white robe. And so they are given a white robe because in the world they were considered to be the despised. They were considered to be the outcasts. In fact, they were considered to be the unrighteous that needed to be eliminated. But God knows that that's not true, right? It's the world and the culture that are unrighteous. And it's God's people, they are actually the righteous one, clothed by God himself with his purity. And so they are given a special robe indicating that during the time of tribulation, they held fast and stayed all the way to the end. They endured to the end, as it says in Matthew 24:13. And then notice the timetable and this promise that God gives. It says, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Just a little while longer. And then here's the promise. There's going to be a number of completion. There's going to be a number of completion. And it will be reached. It will come to an end soon. And when it does, then all of your prayers are going to be fulfilled. God will surely afflict those who afflict you. That is the obvious result of God's just and righteous character. Paul states that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, that it's because of the justice of God that he will deal out retribution on those who have afflicted you. And so what is this fifth seal all about? It's not the judgment of martyrdom, and it's not about all the martyrs through the history of God's people. It's about those who stand for Christ during this unique period of redemptive history and pay for it with their life. And it's about their pleas and their prayers, the prayers of the martyred saints during the tribulation whose souls are under the altar. Those very prayers are a judgment of God and the Lamb upon the earth. How effectual are they? Well, you could look over at Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So it's as if God sees the severity of everything that he's done up to this point, but it's only right to deal out more retribution, and their prayers bring about this sending of judgment and the sounding of the trumpets. So think about this. These are just the minor events. These are just the minor events of the first half of the tribulation. This is the beginning of birth pangs. We haven't even got to the sixth seal, and we haven't even gotten to the trumpets, and we haven't even gotten to the bowls, right? What is God doing? Unsettling proud men, humbling proud men, unsettling hearts. Is God done redeeming? No, he's not done redeeming. We have 144,000 witnesses yet to come, two witnesses, an angel flying in mid-heaven proclaiming the gospel globally for a time before the final bowls of judgment are poured out and Christ returns. God isn't finished saving even during the tribulation. But again, this judgment, and this is only the beginning. So we'll come back next time. We'll try to wrap up chapter 6. Talk about, again, return back to this unsettling of earth and heaven, these sort of atmospheric and environmental type things that will then lead us to the seventh seal and the opening of the trumpet judgments and from that the bowls. All right, guys, thank you for your time.